Well, one of the most recognizable images of World War II is the iconic photograph of five Marines planting the American flag on the island of Iwo Jima. That famous picture was circulated in many newspapers in 1945. One morning, Ed Block, who was on leave from the Air Force, was reading the newspaper in his home, and his mother, Belle, walked by, and as she glanced at the newspaper photograph, she pointed to the Marine who was thrusting the flagpole into the ground, and she declared very matter-of-factly, "That's your brother Harlan." Well, that man had his back to the camera. He was wearing a uniform and a helmet. There was no part of his face or body that was visible, no distinguishing marks at all. So Ed patiently pointed this out to his mom and added that no one knew where Harlan was even stationed in the war or if he was anywhere near Iwo Jima. Belle walked into the kitchen and declared simply, "I know my boy." Later, the men in the photograph were identified by the press. The one thrusting the pole into the ground was Henry Hansen, not Harlan Block, who was sadly killed in action on Iwo Jima. But even after this news, Belle maintained that the newspapers must be wrong. Her boy may be dead, but he died after he planted that flag. 2 years later, after additional testimony had been gathered about the famous photograph, a correction was published. Harlan Block had indeed been the man to plant the flag. When Belle heard this, she wasn't in the least surprised. All she said was, "I know my boy." There's something very precious and unmistakable about the bond that is forged by an intimate love relationship, a mother and her boy, a husband and his bride, or as we shall see today, a believer and his God. Turn to Psalm 116. We're going to see today in Psalm 116, a believer who knows his God has a certain confidence, a certain reassurance. Now, knowing God is synonymous with being saved. You know, we ask people, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" What you're asking is, are you a born-again Christian? Are you saved? We get this from a line that Jesus used in John 17 when he was praying the high priestly prayer, and he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is Jesus praying to the Father publicly aloud so that his disciples can hear him. And he says that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. You see, the knowledge of God is the equivalent of eternal life. To have eternal life, to be saved from your sins, to be convinced that you're going to heaven, to have that salvation and the assurance that comes with that salvation is to be in a relationship with God, to know God. And as Jesus said, at that point would be to know him through the Son, the expression of God, Jesus Christ. There is no knowing God apart from Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, as we look at the Psalm, they would be looking forward to the coming Messiah, and still they had an intimate knowledge of God with what he had revealed. God himself said that this, the trait that he values most in a human being is not our ingenuity compared to the animals, not our strength, but this, in Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That's God's most important evaluation of a human being, is whether or not they know him, that they understand him. And as a pastor, I'm concerned about people who come to our church who know about God because they've listened to sermons preached about God. They've read books written about God. Perhaps they've read their Bibles and they feel that they know about God, and yet you don't know God. This is a concern. There are demons who have a highly developed monotheistic theology, according to James 2:19. They know that God is one. You know that God is one. You do well. So do the demons. And they tremble. There are the devastated, disappointed, who will say to Jesus on Judgment Day, "Did we not do many different things, cast out demons in your name, and all these different things in your name?" And he will answer to them, "Depart from me, because I never" what? "I never knew you." Jesus isn't keeping score. That's Matthew 7:23, if you're taking notes. Jesus isn't keeping score of how much you're doing. The only thing he's concerned about is, do you know him? Of course, if you know him, you will love him, and if you love him, you will obey him, and you will do these things, but that's not the point. The point is the relationship. I also fear for, on the other hand, true believers. True believers who should enjoy the security of their salvation, but they're not sure whether or not they're truly saved. Perhaps that's also partly the preaching that's to blame. We keep telling you to question your salvation. That's a good thing for those of you who aren't saved. But for those of you who are saved, you should have a full assurance and a total confidence that you are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus because of what he's done for you. And if you don't have that, I'm concerned for you too that you don't have that. And so this psalm, Psalm 116, sheds some light on the topic. Now, unfortunately, it's not everything that the Bible says about how to know that you're saved. And yet there are four aspects that we see in the psalm, four aspects of an intimate knowledge of God, so that you can know whether or not you know God. We'll look at those. Let me first read the psalm for you. It opens with this wonderful phrase, I love the Lord. I love Yahweh. Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol or the grave laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What a great psalm. Could spend a whole series here, but we do want to get into the book of Nehemiah at some point. So we're going to look, just pulling some thoughts out of this psalm. There's so much in here, but what's on my heart is this concern I have for people who may know about God and not know God intimately. So here are four aspects of an intimate knowledge of God, so that you can know if you know God intimately in a saving way. The first one is a relationship of love and prayer. We'll also look at rest in trials and tribulations, a response of giving and serving and rejoicing in this life and the next. But firstly, let's look at this relationship of love and prayer. Verse 1 says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The psalmist, and we're not sure exactly who the psalmist is here, the psalmist cries out in a confidence that he knows the Lord and he loves the Lord. How often in your prayers do you say in your prayers, I love you, Lord? Just part of the affirmation of your relationship with God, the overflow of your heart, I love the Lord, the psalmist cries out. It's his heart's cry. It's the driving emotion that he has towards God is a love. And the love the psalmist feels is not based on a simple perception of things, kind of like the warm and fuzzies that I feel in my bosom so I feel like I'm doing okay with God. It is based on a knowledge of God's saving and merciful and forgiving character. That's why he knows he can have this intimate relationship with God, because of who God is. Because he's a forgiving God. I mean, if you know and understand your own sin, that would not give you much confidence to know that you have a relationship with the holy God. But the more you know about God's character, the more you realize he's not only holy, he's also merciful and forgiving. And so this is what he says here. That's why he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. I know that he's forgiven me, and that's why I know we can have a relationship. Because of God's character. In other words, I love him because he and I have a bond. Because of what God has done to save me, I'm in a permanent relationship with him. First John chapter 4, verse 19 says that we love God. We love because he first loved us. That's why we love him, because he loved us. If God didn't love us, if he didn't love the world enough to send his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. If God didn't love us in that way and reach out to us first, we could not have an intimate relationship with him. You know, when you're giving counseling to some of the young adults who are talking about who they're interested in marrying, or, you know, who they want to try to attract. Sometimes I just have to be brutally honest with them and tell them, look, this person's out of your league. This person's out of your league, buddy. And I had a famous reply from somebody saying, the fact that I like her means that she's in my league. I said, we'll see how that turns out. And the Ziegfelds are actually among us, so it did work out, Andrew. It's a true story. I remember telling him, Vicky's out of your league, buddy. Well, so I'm fallible. Okay, that's one thing we learned there. But there's a sense in which there are people, you would admit, there are people that are kind of, they're so above you that they're kind of out of your league. They're not going to pay attention to you. And that's the relationship we would have with God. That would be the problem with God, isn't it? A bunch of sinners coming to God saying, I want to have an intimate, loving, eternal relationship with you. This is what I have to offer. Nothing. Sin. Repulsiveness. I like you because, I mean, you're holy and you're God, you're amazing. But what does God want in us? There's nothing. And yet he loved us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't love us for who we are or who we were. He loved us for who he would make us. And those God has saved are in a two-way dynamic living relationship with him. He's not some dead idol that we carved and made up and painted little eyes on and have an imaginary friend relationship with. No, the psalmist says, I love him because he hears me and he saves me. We have a relationship. I've experienced his work in my life. That's why he says, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Even in the midst of chaotic distractions, I know my God. And I know that he hears me when I cry out to him. Look at verse 3 and 4. It says, the snares of death encompassed me. Just the distress that he's in here. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of the grave of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Here's somebody who's on death's door. Either it was a disease or some sort of injury or attackers after. We don't know, but he was about to die. The pangs of the grave, the pain that comes with death was already upon him. And he called out not to be delivered from the pain, but that his soul would be safe. We assume, of course, the fact that he wrote the psalm, that he also survived the pangs of the grave, whatever that was. But it was his security in the relationship with his Lord that gave him the confidence. Now, this is a common confidence expressed in the Psalms, the fact that when we cry out to God, he hears us, irrespective of the situation that we're in, the distress that we're in. A couple of examples, Psalm 17, verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me, hear my words. Psalm 77, verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. One of my all-time favorite verses, we sing it here often, Micah 7:7. I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's where we get our hope from. The fact that we can cry out to God for salvation and know that he hears us. There's no doubt there. So there are many factors to consider. You know, because I know you might be thinking, well, what about the prayer that isn't answered? If a sign of an intimate relationship with God is loving him and praying to him, knowing that he'll hear you, So you have this two-way dynamic relationship where you're praying to him and he's answering your prayers, and that's how you know that you're in this relationship with him. If that's true, what about the prayers that aren't answered? Maybe you're starting to doubt your relationship with the Lord because you're thinking of a disease you've been praying for to be healed that hasn't been healed. You're praying for a spouse that hasn't come. You're praying for work that you don't have yet. Does this mean that I'm not in relationship with God? Because if one of the signs is that he hears his children, and that's a sign that you know him and you're in an intimate relationship with him, then surely the fact that he's not hearing me means I'm not one of his children. Well, it is a complex situation. There isn't a one-size-fits-all type answer to this. I don't want to be glib about it, but every situation is unique. But it could be that you're in sin. You're a believer, but you're in sin, and so you need to deal with that first. It could be that you're not really praying in God's will. You're not praying for what's good for you. God's not going to give you something that's bad for you, and that's what you're praying for. Perhaps God is actually answering your prayers, and you haven't noticed. You're not thankful for what he is giving you. So there are many factors to consider. But two main reasons that could happen is, one is that you don't know God's will. So you're praying against his will for your life. God wants what's best for you. God wants what's best for his glory. And when Jesus says, I'll give you anything that you ask in my name, that's what he means. Anything that you ask according to my reputation, according to my glory, for your good, if you ask according to that, you'll get it. So if you're not getting it, maybe you're not asking according to what's good for you. But it could also be, oh, let me just give you a verse for that, James 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, your own lusts, your own desires. You ask and you don't receive because you're asking wrongly. That's one reason. Or it could be that you don't have a real love relationship with God at all, and so it is actually a good factor for you to realize, well, I don't like praying to God. I don't pray to him. When I do pray to him, he doesn't answer me, ever. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Maybe you're not upright. Maybe you're the wicked. Verse 29 of the same chapter, Proverbs 15, 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So one of the ways that you know you're in a real, saving, intimate relationship with God is that you pray to him, you love praying to him, you want to pray to him, and he hears you. You see him in your life. Now, some practical things you can do to evaluate this is you keep a prayer journal. Keep a prayer journal. It doesn't have to be anything formal or special. You just have an area in your life, on your computer, or in your Moleskine journal, in the back of your diary, or wherever on your phone, and you just keep a running list of things that you're beseeching God for on a regular basis, and as they get answered, you cross them off your list. You move them onto a new list. That's a better way of doing it. Move them onto a list of answered prayers, so that you're actually alert to the fact that you have a relationship with God, that you're asking him for help, that you're asking him for guidance, that you're asking him for needs, and then you're seeing those things answered. Maybe not in the exact way you visualize them being answered. You're praying to marry Susie and you end up marrying Mary, but hey, you're married. And then you meet Susie a few years later and you realize, okay, so God knew what was going on here. Susie's great for that guy, not for me. And God knows what's best for us. But you keep track of that. You're alert to it. You're keeping note of it in your prayer journal. Another thing you can do that's practical is to pray an answerable prayer. Don't pray a prayer that God, I want you to make me more holy. Okay, well, did he answer that? I don't know. I feel very holy today. Nuts, that means I'm not holy anymore, you know, because I'm self-centered now. No, you know, you don't pray something nebulous. I'm praying for this specific, give me victory over this particular sin issue. Give me guidance about this particular decision I need to make, or whatever it is that you're praying for, spiritual growth in a particular area, so that you can see that happening. So that's one of the traits mentioned in this psalm of an intimate relationship with God, is a relationship with him, of love and prayer. The second one we see is rest in trials and tribulation. Rest. Look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. I like that he says preserves the simple, and I know that because I was saved. Verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. So you see here that in the midst of this turmoil and the stress, all mankind are liars, kind of this paranoid almost suspicion of everyone out to get him. Maybe everyone was out to get him. When he spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. Yet in the midst of this, he has this rest. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Why? For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. One of the ways that you know you're in a relationship with God is because if you know him for who he is, you trust him, you know his character, you know what he's capable of, his power, you know his willingness to help you, the fact that he's good, and you know this God, then no matter what's happening, mankind are liars, everyone's out to get you, it doesn't matter because you're with God and you have this peace. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. This is just a Mount Everest passage on this topic of the peace that comes from being on God's side, of knowing him. The psalmist exhibits this. He's at a rest. He's secure. He's confident in life, in trials and tribulations because of his knowledge of God. You know, I take some self-defense classes. I know it doesn't show, but the guy that teaches me, he's really good at what he does. And I always thought, you know, if I'm ever going to go to some place, you know, down a dark alley or whatever, I always kind of think of him like, what would Tony do, you know? And then the more I think of him being able to defend me from a situation, the more I wish he was with me rather than me having to put these skills to the test. So sometimes I'm like, what would someone do if they try to hijack my car? You know, what would I do to defend myself? And then I just think, man, I just wish Tony was driving on that day, you know? Then I'd be safe. Well, there's a sense in which the more you see somebody's ability and their strength and their competence to rescue you, and you know that they're on your side, you get this bravado, you know? You know, I would pick a fight if I knew Tony was with me. No, I wouldn't, because it's unchristian, but you know what I mean? Like, and in the same way, when you know that God is on your side, when you know that you have an intimate relationship with him, and you know him for who he is, what he's able to do, you feel a tremendous sense of peace and rest and security no matter what's going on in your life. Every country has its issues. There's countries that are constantly on the brink of war and the worry that comes with that. There are countries that are constantly on the brink of economic collapse and all the worry that comes with that. There's crime in countries and all the worry that comes with that. There's disease in countries and famine and all sorts of things. And everyone has these issues, but when you're with God, you know, well, he's on my side, so I don't have anything to fear, because what's really important, my soul, is safe with him. This is what Romans says, Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, these are just all the different categories, all the different genres of things that just, you know, intimidate us, make us afraid. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all these different issues. Sword, you know, you could write there in brackets, crime. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers or demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, you don't get more confident than that. This is a guy who spent most of his ministry years in jail. You know, at sword point. Swimming with sharks. After shipwrecks. With Roman guards as his bodyguards because he's in chains. And they're trying to make sure he doesn't escape. I mean, and yet he's got this confidence. There's nothing that can separate me from Jesus. So a restful, peaceful spirit in the eye of a storm, in the eye of life's stress and anxiety and threats and chaos, is a sure sign that you know God. So conversely, if you don't have that, if you're a very anxious person, if you're very afraid of what can happen to you all the time, that might be a cause for concern of how well do you know God then? You could know about him and that he's powerful and that he's good and that he's able to save. But if you don't know him, you lack that confidence of knowing, but he's on your side. It doesn't help that there's someone out there that can defend themselves and me about crime, but they don't like me. That doesn't help. But when you're in that friendship with God, then you know that you're safe. And this is why in Habakkuk chapter 3, now Habakkuk is he's a classic example. He's a prophet that God gave a prophecy to, saying that in your lifetime, bad things are going to happen to your country. The Chaldeans are going to come in and wipe out everything that you know, take people captive, destroy everything, kill all the food, you know, all the plants, all the goats, all the everything that you eat is going to be gone. This isn't like a guess, a doomsday kind of prediction. This is God telling you it's going to happen. You're going to see it. So Habakkuk's response is insightful because we kind of think that if I'm confident and my soul is at rest in God, that means I don't have any fear. Well, that's not true. You can have fear. You can have a realistic understanding of how dangerous things are. But what do you do with that? Well, this is what Habakkuk does in Habakkuk 3:17. It says this. Well, in verse 16, he says, I hear the prophecy you've told me, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So he's saying, I've heard the news, and he's afraid. He's physically trembling because of how afraid he is of the situation he's in physically that he's going to have to go through with all of his people. And then verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock to be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I mean, he's just painting the worst case scenario. There's not even any food to eat. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. You know, when we got married, Kim gave me a gift. I carry my money in it. It's a little money clip. And I put the notes in. And it's got my name on it. And underneath it says Habakkuk 3:17-19. Even though there's no money in this money clip. Even if things go wrong and you know, we're getting married and for richer or for poorer, who knows what life's going to hand us, we need to have confidence in God. Just like Habakkuk did. You can go back to Psalm 116. The third aspect that we see, the first is relationship of love and prayer. The second is rest in trials and tribulations. Another aspect that we see here of an intimate relationship with God is a response of giving and serving. A response, a giving back to God, a desire to give back to him. Look at verse 12. He asks, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Just there's a desire in him. God's given me so much. What can I possibly give him back? But I want to. Verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will give him worship. Verse 14. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. He's talking about sacrifices that he committed to make. Look at verse 17. Later on in the psalm, he says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. These phrases in the section here, render, lift up, call on, pay vows, offer. This is a language of response. Response. Some people come to church to find out about God, but there's no response. When you know God for who he is, it always generates in you a response. And the way we respond in church, we respond in communion on communion Sundays. We respond in worship by singing hymns to him. We respond in giving financially to the work of the ministry. We respond in giving our service using our time and our energy and our talents and our abilities and our resources back to the Lord. And it's not because someone's begging us to do it or haranguing us to get our name on a roster. The reason we're doing it is because we can't help ourselves. We want to serve. You know, the main service I do on a Sunday is preaching. I don't know if you noticed that. So on Sundays that I don't preach, like last week I got back from vacation, there were other people preaching, so I come. I just feel like a leech, you know. feel like a freeloader. I'm just sitting here. I'm not doing anything. I'm not helping with the tea. I'm not an usher. I mean, the work that the ushers do, that would kill me. It's just they come so early and they do so much work, and I didn't print the bulletin. I didn't do anything. I was on vacation. I showed up. I'm just sitting there. There's a desire in me to respond. Okay, I sang. But, you know, I think that that's healthy. I think that that's one of the things that you all agree with if you know God, is you want to serve him. And the people who don't want to serve him and have to kind of be badgered into, hey, please carry your weight here in the church a little. There's stuff to be done, and there's no one putting their names on these rosters. It's a strange thing. It's an unnatural thing. Here, this guy, what shall I render the Lord for all his benefits to me? Think of all God has done for you. What will you render? What will you lift up? What will you pay? What will you offer? Now, different people have different ways that they like to be loved. You know, there's quality time and words of affirmation and gift giving and, I don't know, a couple others. God's love language is obedience. He wants us to respond to him in obedience. 1 John verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3, 1 John 2, 3 says, by this we know that we've come to know him. How do you know if you know God intimately? By this we know if we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is really what undergirds Matthew 18 and the church discipline process, is when there are commandments in Scripture for how we need to live, and yet we refuse to do that. Through the process that Matthew 18 speaks, someone's pointed it out to you, someone's come with witnesses, we've told the church, everyone agrees that you're at fault here, that you're breaking the commandment, that you need to get back in line and repent and restore with God, and people still refuse to do it. The last stage of church discipline is to treat them as a tax collector and sinner. In other words, treat them as an unbeliever. Evangelize them. Keep sharing the gospel with them. Keep calling them to repentance. Because to know God is to love God, and to love God is to obey God. And if you say that you know him and you're not obeying him and you refuse to obey him on an ongoing unrepentant pattern, guess what John calls you? A liar. Doesn't matter what you say, I know God. No. No, if you know God, you're going to respond through obedience. Now, married couples like to celebrate their anniversary. Some dating couples do too. They celebrate their 1 month together, their 1 month, 1 week, or whatever. I don't know. Why is that? Why do we have this compulsion to want to celebrate how long we've been with somebody? It's because when you love somebody, you want to show it. You want an excuse to show it. You want to celebrate it. You want to take an opportunity to be appreciative and to show, render that appreciation. Some people give gifts, and some people give a card or take a trip or prepare a nice meal or whatever it is. But it's not payment. You see, you might think when you use the word here, render unto God, offer unto God, pay my vows, you might think like, okay, so I'm in this relationship with God and I owe him something. You don't owe God anything. God doesn't want you to buy your salvation. I gave you salvation, so now in return I want stuff. That's not what it is at all. It's just, you don't marry your wife and then think, okay, well, I've got to pay the yearly wife tax with this anniversary gift. You know, the chocolates is the subscription fee I have to renew because I'm still married to her. I guess I've got to do this marriage tax thing, the wife levy, box of chocolates. That's not what's going on at all. It's an expression. It's a response. Thank you for another year of washing my socks, and, you know, of just loving me and putting up with me and serving me and helping me, and I just want to bless you with that. And it should be mutual, and it's a wonderful thing. And in our relationship with God, our offering to him, even our financial offering, even when we take money from our salary that God gives us and we give it to his work so that the gospel can spread, as we heard this morning, even as we do that, it's not a payment. It's not like if you don't do it, well, you don't get saved. You have to hit a certain amount in the thermometer before God's happy. It's not at all. It's just a matter of everything God's done for me, what shall I render to him? What can I render to him? Show me different ways. Our participation in his work, in evangelism, in missions, in serving in the church, in worship, it's not payment. It's an overflow, an expression of your heart. And this is one of the signs of an intimate relationship with God, that if you don't have it, It's cause for concern. Is church a chore for you? I mean, those in the evening service, that's really preaching to the choir, right? You come twice on a Sunday. It's not a chore, it's a delight, I hope. If you think you're trying to bargain with God by coming to church, what about singing? Is singing like something you just do because you have to, because Christians do it? Or are the lyrics that we put up on the screen something that's an expression of what's in your heart and you can't wait to sing? Your giving, your financial giving, is that a real burden in your life? I wish I didn't feel so guilty about not giving and I just could keep all my money to myself. Is that you? When I give because I feel guilty? No, it should be an expression of what's in your heart already. This is exactly why the New Testament doesn't give us a specific amount, the 10% tithe like in the Old Testament that was part of running the nation. Well, in the New Testament church, there's no tax, there's no fee, there's no percentage of anything. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we give, because it's what's on our heart. We can't help ourselves. You know, on Father's Day, I got some wonderful homemade cards. I didn't say to my kids, is this all you think about me? Why don't you go spend some money? Go get me a Hallmark version. No, I mean, the homemade ones are so much better than the bought ones because of the love and the care and the attention that went into it. It's not the amount that counts. It's the overflow of the heart that counts, right? Now, if the children had to be forced to do that, coerced to do that, you know, Kim's there with a whip, and I'll give you this chocolate if you tell Daddy something on the card that you love about him. I don't know, you know. Then that would take away from the value of the gift, right? It's the same with God. If people have to badger you into giving financially or badger you and coerce you into serving, it's robbing the value of the gift. That's why we don't even have a collection at our church. It's up to you. It's between you and God. So the final aspect that we see here is rejoicing in this life and the next. It's another characteristic of an intimate relationship with God is that you rejoice now. You're a rejoicing person, but also that you're rejoicing in the next life to come. Look at verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So I just want to lift out that verse, the land of the living. You don't only have this relationship with God when you die. You have it now already in the land of the living. But verse 15 and following says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What a great verse. Verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So there's a sense in which there's this praising and this thanking and this walking before the Lord in the land of the living with his people today, where you are. But then there's also this wonderful, poignant reminder that in the Lord's eyes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's kind of interesting. What's that doing there? Why is that verse put in there? Because a sign of an intimate relationship with God is rejoicing not only in this life with God's people, paying your vows, offering your praise now in this life, but a knowledge that dying is a very precious thing for someone who's in a relationship with God. Precious to God and it's precious to us. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. You know, death is the most ominous, inescapable enemy of life. Every single day we live is a day closer to our expiry dates. Death is something that we fear and we avoid and we fight against with diet and medication and exercise and seatbelts. Those are good things. But when you're raging against the dying of the light, maybe you've kind of missed the preciousness of what it means to leave this earth and be with the one that you love. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, I love Paul and I love his eternal mindset, and he's positively schizophrenic when it comes to his excited anticipation of death. It's not a morbid fascination with death. It's kind of like this cheerful obsession he has with it. And you see it in Philippians 1, verse 20, it says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He just wants to honor Christ, whether he's alive or dead. Verse 21, he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You know, you can see he's kind of hopping back and forth between this, like, oh, I just want to die. Don't worry, I know, I got work to do here. It's not that I hate you. I love you guys, and I want to serve you, and there's fruitful labor for me to do, but, oh, how cool it would be with Jesus, and, you know, and it's a wonderful thing, I think, to have that mindset. A lot of people just have this aversion to death. Oh, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. Paul wrestled with, I long to die. I long to die. I mean, I like life, it's okay. I get to serve Jesus here too. That's what's nice about it. But I get to be with Jesus in heaven right now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To die is gain. And I once overheard a conversation with these two teenagers. They just got their driver's license. Now, I was at a Starbucks in America. In America, when you get your driver's license, I don't know if it's everywhere, but in California, you can choose on the form whether or not to be a donor, an organ donor. I think if you don't want to be a donor, you have to fill out some paperwork. If you do, it's automatic and smart. And then your license comes. It's got a little sticker that you put on, a little dot on the license that says donor, and there's a sticker. And these two guys were looking at their new licenses, and they're allowed to drive now, and they're busy talking, and the one's a donor, and the one opted out of it. And the guy who was a donor seemed quite proud of it. It's like, no, I'm an organ donor. That way, if I die, you know, I can help other people, and, you know, your eyes and your kidneys and all these different ways, and they're having this conversation. And the other guy, he was saying, yeah, but I heard that if you're an organ donor, the doctors don't work as hard to save you because they need the organs for this long list of people that they know. And the other kid was like, oh, like, I almost pictured him scratching the little sticker off his license. You know, don't want anyone to know that I'm an organ donor, you know. And I was thinking, man, that's a great idea. I want to be an organ donor just so that there's more chance that if I've gone through the accident, I show up in heaven. I don't want to wake up out of some coma. We saved you. Oh. I mean, you've already gone through the scary, painful part. Let me go. Yeah, I've had this chat with Kim before. Like, if I'm ever in a coma and there's ever this debate about is there a plug to pull, pull it. Pull it. I mean, I've already gone through that part. I'm just waiting to go now. Now, footnote, just like Paul, now that I'm a dad and a pastor of a flock and have relationships and things to do for the kingdom, I understand that there's a tug. I mean, it would be better for my family if I'm with them, and I do love them, and they'd miss me. And so, but now I feel a little bit more like Paul. Like, I've got this, still, I want to get one of those do not resuscitate things that you wear around your neck. You know, if I sleep, they can send me. Whatever it is, just pull that plug. Because why? Because in the eyes of the Lord, the death of a saint is a very precious thing. It's a homecoming. It's a blessing. Yes, it's difficult, and it is sad, and we do grieve, and I understand that, and it's good that we do, because death is so unnatural. And yet, as believers, it's really something we can look forward to, and we should. So, in conclusion, what if you're here tonight, and you realize, I don't know Christ? Well, you're not sure. Maybe you're just not sure. I thought I did. I always think I do till Clint preaches something, and I'm not sure anymore. You know, well, I've had people tell me that. There's option A. Option A is you can ignore that dissonance in your soul. You can go home tonight. You can have dinner. You can watch what's on TV. You can go to bed. In the morning, you'll wake up and get back on the treadmill of work, parenting, hobbies, entertainment. And this option is devastatingly common. People don't want to think about whether or not they really know God and have a saving relationship. I go to church. I do enough. I said the prayer. I'm a Christian. That's option A. It's risky. Option B, cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. If you know that you're not one of his and you don't know him and you want to, cry out to Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise in Scripture. You don't have to understand the theology behind it. You don't have to understand anything. You just have to know, I'm a sinner. And I get to be with God forever in a relationship with him, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus did. And so cry out to him and he'll save you. And if you're thinking, but I did that already and I prayed the prayer when I was 8 and then I got baptized and then I backslid and I don't know anymore and I'm not sure, cry out to Jesus anyway. Cry out to Jesus. If what's on your heart is you want to know him, tell him that. Call out to him and say, I want to know you. I want to know the Father through the Son. I want the Holy Spirit in me to show me the mind of Christ, and he'll do that. And how do you know then what happens? Well, then many read the book of 1 John. There's many of those tests, book of 1 John, of how you know you've come to know him. But the four in this psalm, your relationship of love and prayer will blossom. You'll love God. And you'll want to pray to him, and you'll see him answer your prayers. Secondly, you will have a rest. You'll have a peace during the trials and tribulation of this life. Your stress and anxiety should be conquered by your knowledge of God. Thirdly, you'll have a response. You'll want to serve him. You'll want to give. You'll want to do something for him, giving and serving. And fourthly, you will rejoice. You'll be a happy person because you know God in this life already, and death will not be as foreboding and ominous as it once was. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for reaching out to us, for saving us while we were yet sinners, that you initiated, and that you know us. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you or is not sure of if they know you in a saving way. What a chilling thing it would be for them to claim their good works on the day of judgment only to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I pray, Lord, that you would not let them sink into the oblivion of entertainment and distraction of work and hobbies, but rather, Lord, that you would go after them in your spirit, the hound of heaven, that you would bring them to a place of knowing that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that you would grant them that repentance and bring them into the family. In Jesus' name, amen.